Welcome this morning. You know, one thing I'm convinced of, and very, very convicted of this morning, is we're in that amazing prayer time. Thank you for leading us, Kathy. I don't know where you're sitting, over there next to Ed there. Makes sense. I am so thankful, and that is that God is moving in this church. You know, and we think of prayers that we've been praying, and some of which we've been praying for years. And we saw answers to this morning or in recent weeks. Things we've been praying for minutes, we've seen answers to. Things where we're seeing God is delivering, he's providing, he's protecting. Things where he's taking us through tough times and he's helping us come out the other side. And things where we are yet waiting and seeing new challenges. But we know God is faithful because we can see what he's done in the past and we know he will be present in the future, right? Well, he'll be there in the future. He'll deliver in the future. And so we know that God is moving. And when God is moving, oftentimes, you know, at least my experience from reading the scripture and my experience in my little limited life is that, you know, that does shake things up. You know, we have the option of living comfortable lives or living lives in which God moves within. And I will promise you that if God is moving in your life, you will not live a comfortable life. Because God will constantly take you from glory to glory and closer to him, which will, by nature of being a human, lead you to out of your comfort zone, right? And as a congregation, as we experience God doing these things and taking these things and shaking and shifting, it's really what we experience individually, but as a congregation, right? As a group. Also, as a group, we are not left in our comfort zone, but God continues to take us deeper and deeper and deeper. And part of that process is shaking, even as a group, right? But I want to say, could we say that as we prayed and we listened to one another that God is moving in our midst? So many different ways, right? Just a totally separate thing from the sermon this morning, but just want to thank you all for hearing from the Lord, praying for each other, seeking the Lord in each other's lives, and thanks for leading us in that prayer time this morning. That was wonderful to hear stories of what God is doing and what he will yet to do in people's lives from all different ways. And so one other thing I wanted to share this morning, real briefly announcement-wise, is during the potluck, we were going to do, right before it, we were going to do a dedication of a tree outside to Dwight Fugate's wife, Eileen, who died recently and transitioned to heaven, living forever still in heaven. And we wanted to dedicate a tree in her memory. And we paused on that last week because Dwight was ill, but Dwight is with us this morning. And so after service, we want to take a few minutes for as many as who can, hopefully all of us, but as many as we can, to go out and dedicate that tree in memory of his wife. And so, just so you know, that announcement. The other announcement I want to make, actually there's two, is thank you for praying for my wife and I. My wife's back there in the corner, and one of my kids here, a couple over there, they're spread out in different places. Thank you for praying for us as a family. As you know, about a year ago, we moved out here, a little less than a year ago, on faith, and in result, we sold our home at a time where it wasn't a good idea to sell our home, so we sold it under what its value had been previously, but we knew that Lord was calling us out to Bastrop, right, to be a part of this church, and for other things as well. We didn't know why, but we just knew God wanted us to be here, and so we definitely did that. We sold our home, and it's been a really crazy year, as we all kind of know, one of the people in our church I'm looking for, I don't see her. She was here a minute ago. Dana, I'm looking for Dana. I don't know where Dana is. Is she over there behind a pole or something? Okay, well, Dana generously gave of what she had for us, and as a result, we were able to rent from her a wonderful place for the last year that we wouldn't have had otherwise, and we were able to move out here, and it was great. And so we moved from about a 3,400 or whatever. Jenny, I'm horrible at numbers. Okay, something around there. A much larger house in Round Rock to 3,400 square foot, 3,100, whatever it was, down to about 1,000 square feet or so here in Bastrop. Amazing place that Dana's allowed us to live and rent from her. And we have gone through a season that was very difficult, just asking the Lord, how do you fit 9 people in that space? And Lord, we know you've called us to this particular space for this season. And God has really blessed us through Dana's generosity and kindness. And so I wanted to tell you an answer to y'all's prayers was on Friday, we closed on a new home. And so We thank the Lord for that, right? And I just want to use it as a continued illustration of God's goodness, right? When we're talking about him answering our prayers. You know, when we came out here, one of my wife's dreams was, hey, can we have more than 10 acres? Maybe 10 acres. That was a huge stretch for us. We didn't see a way that could happen because we knew our own financial resources. But my wife wanted 10 acres, a house. She's had that dream for a very, very long time. She had that briefly when we lived in New York. We kind of moved outside the city, and we had that. But then while we were on a ministry trip, a flood destroyed that home. And we had 30 acres or so there. It was a beautiful place. And so my wife moved to New York City in the middle of Manhattan and literally died to that dream because Manhattan has no acreage. But then in the midst of that, she got it for a moment, and then it was gone. And she was hoping for that. So for a long time, she's been hoping for that. And we were thinking maybe just barely 10 acres would be possible. Maybe, you know, if God really delivered. What actually has happened, I don't even know how to explain because it doesn't make any rational sense. Other than to say that we began to sense that the Lord had more in store for us to serve the community. And we actually, through some of y'all, tried different ways that God was leading us. And it was some ups and downs over the last year of just sort of pursuing what does he have for us and how would that work? We even, in faith, sort of put an offer into houses that were in that, you know, 10-acre area, and were denied for no apparent reason, even though we offered over what we were asked, what was asked for those houses significantly. It was very frustrating. But instead, God has provided a home on 67 acres that will also have an event center that could be used to house our church even in times we want, plus any other people throughout the county, plus a restaurant to serve people throughout this area, plus a 3,000-square-foot barn, plus a house that's so big I can't even tell you. And how? Because God is so much better than we are, right? And can do so much more than we can ask or imagine or has in our own capacity. In the middle of us being out here, we were serving other people, and a particular piece of ground came up just because I was serving someone else. And in the midst of that, we did not have the resources for what I just described to you, just so you know. We don't have any. Point one, as a public figure, I want you to know we do not have a hidden bank account that we haven't told you about. Secondly, I want to tell you that no one in this church has a hidden bank account that has provided that for us, just to make it clear. But instead, we had an investor that we would have never expected that's a lifelong friend of ours. Long before we were in this church, when we were newlyweds, we met them that long ago, that decided to step up and join with us in providing this for us and the community. And we could have never imagined that. And so now we find ourselves in a place of being able to serve really Bastrop County and beyond, because we can bring in students from across the country and train them on discipleship in ways we could have never expected when we left our house, thinking that that was our great place. God says, no, I got something even better. And sometimes we have to let go of what we have in order to see God do what he wants in the future. You know what I mean? And sometimes in the midst of that, we get caught in the middle that's very, very difficult. And many of y'all have walked through that with Jenny and I, and I've walked through that with y'all. And we're still, every day, all of us, walking through the middle, if you will, right? There's always something in our life, or many somethings, that we're trusting God for, that we're having to let go of to lay hold of what his next thing is. And I just want to say to you that there is nothing in and of myself or in some hidden bank account or in something that I could have done that would have procured this, but God went above and beyond what we could ask or imagine. And I just want to encourage you guys with that, to trust him in your life and to ask him to do more than you can ask or imagine. We can either live our lives according to what we think, what our efforts are, what we could procure with our own hands, or we can live our lives unto the Lord and saying, God, you know what? I don't know what you have, but Lord, I'm just asking you for that next thing. And even this morning, there were so many answered prayers, there's so many things that we could not have possibly procured on our own, but the Lord sees you, and the Lord surrounds you, and the Lord wants to deliver us and guide us and direct us and discipline us and all the things that he does to take us to the next place deeper to him, right? Amen. So as we're to disciple others, God is constantly discipling us, yes? So I just want to encourage y'all with that this morning, and thank you for your prayers and your encouragement in the midst of the ups and downs as I and Jenny try to pray for and encourage you, right? We're all together. So turning this morning to the sermon, and we'd love to have you guys out, by the way. All of you guys. And I can actually say that, which is absurd. Thank you, Lord, because he is above more than we can ask or imagine. And so in Matthew 18, Jesus told a parable. He told a parable of a servant who was serving a king, or a slave who was serving a king. And that servant owed that king 10,000 talents, which is equivalent to hundreds of millions of dollars. He could not have worked it off in his lifetime with any sort of reason. And he owed this king so much money, the king called him in and said, look, you're going to jail. This is not going to go well for you. You can't possibly pay this back. And the servant begged and said, look, you know, please, please have mercy on me. And the king, who had every right to just end this guy, said, okay, I forgive the debt that you owe that you could have possibly never, ever possibly paid. And so then that same servant, Jesus said, later on found some other guy who owed him far less, about 100 denarii. 100 denarii is way less. That's more like maybe 100 days worth of work instead of like hundreds of thousands of days. It's a big difference. I can get to the money, but we don't have the time for that. But the point is, it's way less. We're talking less than a year's worth of work instead of a lifetime that you would never have paid it back. And even that little small amount that other servant owed this servant, that servant who had just been forgiven by the king, then turned to that other servant and said, I demand you give me that $100 back, you know, or that 100 denarii back. And actually did to that other servant what the king had chosen not to do to him. You understand what I'm saying? And Jesus said that servant was being unmerciful and was judging this other servant and was calling out on him. And the king said back to that servant, you know what? You're now going to be in trouble because, and he says, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave the same way that I had mercy on you? And God, Jesus, through that story, is telling the principles that we're going to illustrate today of this idea that what we have received from the Lord, we are to give to others. That what we have in our relationship with God, we're to constantly reflect in our lives with others. And so, as we think about that, when we begin to understand and deeply grow in what God has done for us, that he's given us so much, that he's forgiven us of so much, then how then can we then go and sort of take on some judgment over someone else when God himself has not judged us? So let's look. We often then sometimes weigh other people by different measures than we weigh ourselves, right? And that's really what this guy did. So let's look in James chapter 4, verse 11. It's our main focus today. It says, do not speak against one another, brethren or sistren. He who speaks against a brother or sister, he who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his brother or sister speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of it, of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And that's essentially the main focus, because in this next few sermons, or we're not sure exactly how many as elders, but we're working on it, we are talking about relationships. We're moving from the book of Acts into how does that play out and how shall we then live in relationship to one another as we think about how the early church lived. Now, what does that mean in just everyday relationships? And so I want to talk to you today in the first series about relationships. Last week, we talked about love, which was sort of the laying the foundation, the transition between Acts and relationships, and said that that was the universal glue that helped them live out all those practices that we have studied. But if we look here today, we're going to talk about the first sort of practical thing in relationships, and that is being humble towards one another because we recognize what God is to us, and then speaking well of one another as a result of that humility. And so in this passage, James says, do not speak against one another, sisters and brothers. I'll forego the old English. But in doing so, the question is why and how come and why do we speak against one another? And Let's look at the context of the passage and how he got to this place in chapter 4. And so God, I think we can clearly all agree, is telling us today, do not speak against one another, period. End of story. So we understand that, but the question then becomes, why do we do that? How does it happen? How do we overcome that? But we can all agree that the Bible's being very clear here, don't speak against one another. That one of the ways we live out love and the one another's of the Bible is that we don't speak ill of one another, right? Sometimes we attach the word gossip to that. Whatever word we want to attach to it, it's just the idea of using our mouth to tear down another person, often in ways that are untrue, or even using truths to tear them down rather than to build them up. So let's take a look at that on verse 11 and dig deeper. What's the context of the passage? Well, let's look at James chapter 3. He tells us in James chapter 3, the chapter preceding it, that ultimately gossip or talking evil of one another, of another person without really going direct to them actually comes not from our mouth, but what's going on in our hearts. That yeah, we have to control our mouth, but really what's coming out of our mouth, and it's not just simply not speaking, because we could kind of tape our mouth shut, or we could just say, I'm going to build the discipline of never speaking from my mouth. Right? Yeah, that's a mechanical thing, but Jesus is telling us, the Bible is telling us, in both cases, with the parable of the unmerciful servant, and then also what James is about to tell us in chapter 3, before he hits this in chapter 4, is ultimately this is coming out of our heart, our emotions, our desires, and then it comes out of our mouth. So if we want to resolve the not coming out of our mouth, it's not simply shutting our mouth, it's dealing with what's coming out that produces that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So let's look at how he gets to chapter 4, verse 11, and look first quickly at chapter 3. Maybe another day we'll study this in more detail in chapter 3. We can't cover it all today, so I'm just going to hit the highlights. Chapter 3 is known because it starts off by saying, let it be known that many of you should not become teachers, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because they'll incur a stricter judgment. I often hear that taught, that means that you have to be right on your doctrine, because if you don't, you're going to be judged more strictly. Now, that is true. But that is not the context of James chapter 3. So there are other passages, Timothy, for example, and others that talk about being careful as a teacher to speak the truth and to teach right doctrine. However, this passage in James is not addressing right doctrine. Because if you read the context, it begins to talk about how, in the very next verse, that we stumble in many ways, and if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man able to bridle his whole body as himself. And he goes on and explains how the tongue is like a fire, like a small spark that starts a forest fire. So in other words, it's talking about, and that's why he then transitions in chapter 4 into saying, don't speak evil of one another. He's saying that teachers will be held more accountable when they speak evil of another person because people look to them. So how much so more that we as a body should not speak evil of one another, right? That's what James is saying. He starts off with teachers, and he begins to drill down into the fellowship that he's writing to of the broader group. So the context here is how we speak about each other, not specifically doctrine. Now, remember, doctrine is important, and that is addressed in Scripture too. It's just that here we're talking about how teachers and then others speak about one another in the context of church, in the context of believers, and how we should then operate towards people outside the church and inside the church. And so let's take a look further. And so in chapter 3, he says in verse 9, before I get to verse 9, he says early on that it's like a forest fire. And I think that's interesting in Bastrop, right? Because I think we can all relate to that, can't we? Right? He says that our tongues are like a small spark that literally starts a fire that can destroy everything. Now, if there's anyone who understands, at least in this state, what a forest fire looks like and what it can destroy, it is Bastrop, Texas, isn't it? How many of y'all were affected by that? Who were here? Many of y'all? Or knew about it or saw it? Yep, yeah, all those things. Many people in our community had their homes burned down in this community. Many people had to move. The whole topography of this land was changed by that. Fire, a small spark creating a fire, and what that can happen. And that's what we have to be careful with our tongues and how we speak about one another, because we can literally destroy things in mass with small words. So whoever said that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is not speaking the truth. How many of y'all have found that words do hurt you? Yeah, okay, I have, right? I'm glad some of y'all are saying yes. I know they hurt, right? And so that is absolutely not true. our words do hurt, and the Bible says it's absolutely not true. So forget what I said. James says, and God through James, that the tongue is like a small spark that can literally ravage a place like a forest fire, right? If we speak wrongly of one another. So then it goes on, it says, with it we bless our Lord and God the Father, in verse 9, and with the same tongue we curse men who've been made in likeness of God. So we lift up the name of the Lord, and then we tear down the people around us like the unmerciful servant that we just read about. In verse 16, it says that the source of using our tongue to tear others down, it tells us what the origin of that is. It begins to get into not just your speaking, but what's coming out of your heart and emotions. And it says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. In verse 14, it says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. But it talks about in verse 13 and 15 to have heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And heavenly wisdom, it says that we should all strive to, that is gentleness and leads to righteousness. At the end of verse chapter 3, it says that the wisdom that's from heaven is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, when we are not just coming against other people because of what's coming out of our own desires, and when we decide to seek the benefit of others, it produces peace in our lives, and it produces a harvest of righteousness. But when we have jealousy and coveting and envy between one another, that leads us to all kinds of evil things, the Bible says. In fact, it says it is the source. I mean, I can't make it more extreme statement than the Scripture does. And it says, I'm sorry, I just turned to the wrong page. There we go. It says that disorder and every evil thing comes from jealousy and selfish ambition. So when we think about jealousy, we also equate that oftentimes with coveting and envy. And there's sort of a trail, if you will. Coveting is sort of wanting what someone else has. Okay? Envy is where we really want what someone else has to the point that we're bitter about the fact that we don't have it. Jealousy is when, we want what someone has. Sorry, I said it wrong. Envy is more like we want what someone else has to the point that we are discontent with the fact that we don't have it. And jealousy is sort of the extreme end, if you will, in some ways in English, where we're saying, I want what someone else has. I'm discontent that I don't have it. And as a result, I'm jealous that something good that they have. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the point is that when we have these things in our life, James says, that oftentimes that's the source of us tearing someone else down. It gets into chapter 4, verse 1, and he transitions and he says, so then what's the source of all these quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source the pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and don't have. You commit murder as a result. He's using an extreme hyperbole, though. He's not necessarily meaning they're killing each other. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask God. You're looking to each other and comparing to one another, in other words. And you ask and do not receive because you ask of the wrong motives, so you can spend it on yourself. Because when we think about selfish ambition, ultimately when we speak negatively of someone else, we are trying to advance ourselves over them by putting them down. And that's not what God is saying. He's saying that's selfish ambition. That's coming from putting yourself first over others. That's coming from considering yourself better than someone else. It's somehow exalting yourself in a way to try to gain something and leaving God out of the picture. But when God comes into the picture, we recognize that we're all equal under him, and he's ultimately our provider, and ultimately then we can see blessing and seek blessing of others. And also, we can receive blessing from others, and we don't feel like we have to in any way one-up others or get around others. Even if someone is speaking against us, we don't have to speak against them because we know God will ultimately even it out. And that comes from saying first that we seek heavenly wisdom that's rooted in him and what he's done for us, and not being like the unmerciful servant that says, I'm going to take a different weight and measure someone else than I do measuring myself. Right? When we recognize that we're all equal unto the Lord, and we recognize also what we've received from the Lord in forgiveness, then we treat others differently if we walk in that constant awareness. So let's look further in chapter 4. After he transitions in that first verse to saying, what are the source of these quarrels, he goes and talks about these things. And he begins to describe in verse 8 and 7 and 9, sorry, 7, 8, and 9, he talks about in verse 10, humbling yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
He talks about submitting to God in verse 7, resisting the devil, and the devil will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your minds, your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He's saying that part of the way that we learn how to not speak negatively of each other, how to not tear one another down with our words, is by walking in humility. So first he explains what the source of the problem is in chapter 3, transitioning into 4, and then he begins to talk about solutions, in essence. He talks a little bit about it when he talks about seeking heavenly wisdom, but then he talks about also walking in humility. What does it mean to know heavenly wisdom? It means that we recognize our place. We're not like the unmerciful servant that sort of uses different weights for different folks, themselves and others, but we recognize our place before the Lord, and therefore we can relate to others appropriately. And so walking in humility is really simply knowing where you have come from and what God has done in your life and what good things come from, that they don't come from us, they come from him. And they don't come from our abilities or our talents or our rightness, they come from God's grace and mercy and his goodness. And once we walk in that, we can walk in complete humility, knowing that we are just as good or just we're just like everybody else. That ultimately we are all alike before God and that we're all sinners, right? The Bible even tells us that. And because we know that we're all sinners, that I'm not better than anybody else. And that's how we walk in humility, knowing that anything that is good in me or anything that is good in you is something that God has put there. It's something that God has redeemed there. It's something that God has forgiven there, not something that we have done. So then we can all be on equal footing, recognizing that apart from him, we are all equal under sin. So therefore, we can't go against one another when we walk in that kind of humility, knowing that God has provided all the good that we have, even the good talents that we have, even the forgiveness that we have, all those things, any knowledge that we have that's true has come from his revelation. And so when we recognize the source and we can walk in humility, then we can walk in good words towards one another, right? Because we recognize that ultimately God is the source of all good things. So what does humility come from? It comes from, like I just said, seeing God's character. He has every right to judge us, right? Who is the only being in the entire universe that can rightfully judge anyone? God, right? God himself. Jesus, his son. God, the triune God. Exactly. He's the only one that can do that righteously. And you know what? The Bible reminds us that God is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, has done nothing evil ever, and he's completely right to judge sin. That when we do things that are wrong, we deserve punishment. But what does God tell us that he chose to do, even though he rightfully could judge us? He began since the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve sinned against him and violated his rules. He began to work out a redemptive plan to provide healing and forgiveness for all who would receive it. So in a place where he could have run away from us, or he could have judged us, or he could have just ignored us, God ran to us. Romans writes it differently, or Paul writes it differently in Romans. He says that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in our wrongdoing, God came for us. God saved us. So not only did he not judge us, but he pursued us before we cleaned ourselves up. Because we don't clean ourselves up, right? He cleans us up by his blood and by his atonement. So if we're serving a God who seeks after us, even when we're not seeking him, even when we're in our sin and he comes after us, then how then can we judge another and speak evil of them? You see, that's where that unmerciful servant story begins to take light more and more. As we see God's character, that he himself, who is the only one who really could judge, doesn't judge, and in fact does the exact opposite and runs towards us, and instead forgives us, then we can then walk in humility in how we speak about others. It also comes from realizing the source of the goodness and righteousness in our life, like I mentioned, and seeing our equality before God. And lastly, it comes and we see that exemplified in that story. So if you look to verses 6 through 10, moving a little bit further onward, there's some amazing promises for what it means for us in a positive way to walk in this humility and speaking well of each other. And he talks about it in verses 6 through 10, which I just read earlier. He says in verse 6, if you look at it closely, he gives grace. This is a pretty strong statement in verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Man, that should rock our worlds, doesn't it? Anytime you read the word, God is opposed to, you don't want to be on that side. Because you are not going to win. Right? Because not only is he the ultimate judge, but he's also omnipotent, all-powerful, the creator of all things. See, we kind of get it backwards. We think that somehow we created him. Sometimes in atheists or in agnostics or whatever, we think, and we've all been there, right? Maybe God is a figment of our imagination. And God says, no, no, no. You did not create me. I created you. Get this right, right? And so if we think about that, that God tells us that he created us, and he's telling us, look, I, as the creator, will oppose the proud, those who try to stand on their own strength and claim their own merit and their own ways, and they're like the unmerciful servant. When we do that and we call out, but we don't hold ourselves to the same weight, when we do that, we are going to be opposed by God. But here's the wonderful promise. When we walk in humility, it says he gives grace to the humble. So that same Almighty God, the promise is when we walk, every time we choose, and we all choose in different ways at different times, but every time we walk into the direction of choosing to speak well of others and walking in that humility, God gives grace to you. So the question I ask for you today on that promise is, do you want God opposing you, or do you want God giving grace to you? Well, that makes it a whole lot easier next time we feel like we need to say something negative, doesn't it? Do you want God opposing me? You just ask yourself next time, do I want God opposing me, or do I want God's grace in my life? Right? That's what that unmerciful servant story that was told by Jesus himself was. The king responded differently to the guy when he tried to take out the other guy than he did when the guy just came humbly submitting to the king. We should learn and listen. So give grace. We want grace. And so the promise is when we speak well of one another and we walk in humility, we get grace. Here's something else that happens that's exciting. Draw near to God in verse 8, or actually 7, we'll start there. Submit to God. We all understand that. That means do what he says. It says resist the devil, so stand against the devil and command the devil to leave in the name of Jesus, right? And what? He will flee from you. So when you submit to God, when you humble yourself, the devil runs. How many of y'all would like the devil to run away from you and not towards you? Me, I'll raise my hand. I want that because I recognize the demons don't play fair. Right? But God is way more powerful, way more graceful, merciful, and able to handle all things. And what he says is, as we submit to him, demons flee from your life. That's a great promise. So as we submit to him and we're humble and we walk in not tearing others down, we find that demons will flee as we resist the devil and submit to God. Also, it says, draw near to God, continuing that thought, and this is the best part, he will draw near to you. So promises, humble, and speaking well and recognizing who we are before God, as we do that, every time we do that, God draws near to us. How many of y'all want God to draw near to you, right? And then also it says, be miserable, mourn, and weep, let your laughter be turned and mourning into mourning and your joy to gloom. That's a hyperbole-type statement to say, walk in repentance. Walk in owning your own stuff. I do things wrong. You probably do too. I don't know. I'll own it for me. Can't own it for you. I can own it for me. And I'll say, God is telling us in this passage, part of humility is walking in repentance and owning the negative stuff in our life. And saying, God, I ask you for forgiveness. I was wrong. And what's great is God promises us he will forgive us. That when we approach him in humility and asking him to forgive us and owning what we've done wrong rather than making excuses, God always, 100% of the time, forgives that kind of a heart. Jesus says, forgive 70 times 7 to the disciples. Do you know when he said that? He said that right before he told the story of the unmerciful servant. So put those two together. So here's what I'm saying on this, is that we can see all these amazing promises of grace, God drawing near, and God exalting us. It says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, in verse 10, and he will exalt you. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, if we're willing to say, you know what? I'm not going to take it my way. I'm going to take it his way. And I'm not going to try to use my words to tear down others. I'm going to trust him, even if those others come against me. Then what does it say God will do? He will exalt you. Oftentimes, let's talk about Joseph. I don't know why that just came to my mind. Joseph is put in jail for something he did not do. Now, he could have sort of taken down people with his words, but instead he serves and blesses while he's in jail. And what does God do with Joseph? Exalts him. He ends up being second in charge of the largest kingdom of the world at that time. And he wasn't even from that kingdom. Who can do that? Only God. So are we going to trust the God who can take out of the jail and put you in charge of Egypt? Or are you going to trust yourself and your own mouth? That's what God is saying, is if we will give him time, he will exalt us if we will trust him to know that he's the source of all that good, right? But when we take it on our own self and think that we've got to do it with our own words or our own actions, then we are heading in the wrong direction towards selfish ambition and jealousy. And God's saying, don't head that way. If you'll just trust me and walk in my ways, even if it means, you know, not speaking evil of others, even when you think they're coming at you or they've done something wrong to you, if we don't do that, God will exalt us. Joseph is the perfect story of that, I think, of one of the many, many stories in Scripture of that. So let's look practically with the remaining time that we have. Practically meaning, we've been talking a little bit practical, but let's get real more practical. More practical. I'm going to go through these somewhat quickly, but I think we get them. It says, let me just give you one little on the opposite side of this. What do you do, let's be real practical, with passages where Jesus calls out the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs? Doesn't sound very nice or peace-loving, does it? Paul telling the Galatians to emasculate themselves. If you don't know what that is, ask your parents. John the Baptizer calling spiritual leaders out in his area, and he calls them a brood of vipers, pit snakes. What do you do with those passages? Why is that okay? Isaiah and others speak out against their country under the command of the Lord. So it's not that God doesn't ever want us to call out sin or doesn't ever want us to speak against evil. As Christians, we're called to stand against that oftentimes. It's what heart and attitude we do it from. In each of those cases, first off, they spoke directly to those who were doing wrong. They didn't speak it privately behind their back. Also, they did it from humility and a commitment to call the people back to God, not to tear them down. That was the same John the Baptist that when people came to him and said, what happens? This Jesus guy's taking away your disciples. And John the Baptist says, he must become greater, I must become less. See, we know that John was walking in humility when he called them out as a brood of vipers, meaning the Pharisees. But at the same time, he knew that he needed to be submitted to God, that it was not him and his righteousness calling out the Pharisees. It was God speaking to him to do that. So it's the heart in which that's done. And also, he didn't go tell like people over here about the Pharisees over here. He directly spoke to them. So in these prophetic instances, we can see that it's not that God doesn't want us to call out sin or to be just perfectly nice or the way we think about nice. It's the humility that comes with it when God calls us to speak prophetically and to continually walk, not in a place of enmity and asking and treating people like enemies, but at the same time as we say, hey, this is wrong, we're calling them to what is right because we want what is best for them, which is why Jesus tells us to pray even for our enemies. Doesn't mean to welcome in your home necessarily if they're trying to shoot you or something, but you can pray for them and ask God for change. And there's a whole bunch of things we could talk about on another topic later. But let's talk about some of the other practical things about Bastrop. One of the ways that this says, it says, don't be a friend of the world. If you look at the first few verses in chapter 4, it says, don't be a friend of the world. Don't be like the world. Why is that put in the context of speaking well of one another in verse 11, right? Before verse 11, as he builds up to it, he's saying that oftentimes we live in a culture that doesn't value these things, right? And we know in a small town like Bastrop, oftentimes, we can give into the culture of a small town, which is that everybody knows everybody and everybody talks about everybody, right? It's a little bit more here than, say, New York. In New York, they have a different culture. A significant part of people in New York, we all know from just the statistics, they have issues with abortions and all kinds of other things. When I used to live there temporarily as a missionary. So every city has its own things. But small towns, oftentimes, we know there's a culture of just talking about other people, and that's the world. That is not God's ways. We can't excuse ourselves because we live in a small town. That's just the way it is. No, God says to us, be specific there. He says, we are to walk away in this case or speak bold. I'll talk to you about that in a minute. But we're not to be like the culture that we're in, just the world that's around us. So in Bastrop, even though that may be the prevailing culture of a small town, we're to be different. We're to speak well of one another. So how does that work when the next time somebody comes to you and starts to tear down someone else with their words? Well, you can walk away very kindly and just, you know, do something else. Maybe not immediately, but maybe it's, I'll say, I got to go head off and do something else. Or you can boldly redirect the conversation. Someone comes to you and says, so-and-so, person A, X, Y, and Z, bad things happening. I just know about it. And person A is not present. Then you say, You know what I like about person A? They do this, and they do that, and they do the next thing. And you talk about all the positive things. So you just redirected the conversation. Somebody came to you to speak negatively, and then you went and spoke positively to that person who was actually coming to speak negatively about the third party person. So we can redirect conversations and lead conversations in the appropriate way so that we're not following the culture, but we're following God's kingdom. Another thing that we can do practically is when we are offended or when we're concerned about something that maybe someone else has done wrong. Or whatever. Maybe it's not false. Maybe it's something that's wrong. Maybe they've hurt us. Maybe they've hurt someone else, and we're truly concerned. What we should do then is go direct. Every single time, in almost every case, there's some cases where I wouldn't suggest that. Maybe if the person was violent and you might think they might hurt you, you want to go. There's different things. But in many cases, that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with just interpersonal stuff and maybe things we've heard or we think we've heard or we're concerned about. Go direct. Go straight to that person who you're concerned for or whom you've heard about and talk to them and ask them just have a conversation with them kindly and gently and to speak direct. And oftentimes you might find out that what others are speaking aren't even true. And so going direct is huge. When we go to a third party to talk about this party over here, then this party over here is never given an opportunity either for change or even to change our perspective. And so what oftentimes happens in those situations we don't go direct is we begin to operate on assumptions about other people that often aren't even fully true. Maybe they're completely untrue. And so we begin to interrelate with that person that we've talked about over here. We go over to that person now, and we're operating with them on a whole set of assumptions that we've never even dialogued with them, and it affects this relationship. And how much better if we were to talk direct and be honest with one another than talking to a third party, right? So that's another way, is we just make a habit of, instead of having a habit of going to a third party, going direct to the person we're offended or concerned with, or that we have questions. And that goes with the next one, which is don't avoid hard conversations. See, to say that we shouldn't gossip, to say in verse 11 that we should not speak against one another, doesn't mean we sort of avoid any kind of negative feeling conversation. Or a conversation that's hard and we only just deal with easy conversations, that actually kind of can spread gossip worse or make it easier for a culture of speaking evil of one another to occur. Actually, we have to be committed not only to go direct, but to have those hard conversations that are not easy. So my encouragement to you, and straight out of Scripture, is let's have those hard conversations when we need to. And I don't mean angry, mean, let me come at you. I mean just ones that make us uncomfortable, that we'd rather avoid, right? It's far easier just to not talk about something that we're concerned about or to talk about with a third party than to go direct to the party that maybe has offended us or maybe we have some concern about. We need to go and talk to them direct and have those hard conversations with courage and kindness. It's not easy, but God will meet you there, because if we draw near to Him, if we speak well, if we follow His ways, if we humble ourselves and say, I'm just an equal sinner saved by God's grace, made as a child of Him, because of Him, when I approach another child of God, who's also His creation, who also is saved by Him, who also is forgiven by Him, and we talk on that level, then that is going to produce God coming into that space and healing and blessing that relationship. You can't go wrong leaning into God. Even if you make a mistake in how you dialogue, He will over time fix that. Again, we get back to, do we want God resisting us or exalting us, right? So you can trust Him, He's saying. If you will do those hard things, then God will come into the midst and He'll take care of it. Maybe not in that moment. Maybe that one conversation's hard. But if you'll continue pressing in humility, recognizing that you and that other person are equal before the Lord, that you are equally needy of Him, then God will work it out, is what He's telling us. So next, confess. Another simple practical thing is, confess. I'm watching the time. We're almost done. Confess and repent when you have harmed someone or when I have harmed someone. That we need to confess and repent when we've done that with our words or with our bitterness or we've acted in jealousy or selfish ambition. That we need to actively say, I'm sorry. I did what was wrong. And go to the person whom we've harmed with our words And that's in part what we just learned in James chapter 4 when it says, you know, be weep and mourn. It's talking about repentance. So when we do wrong, and we all do, there's not a person here that hasn't gossiped or hasn't said something wrong. None of us are perfect. And when we do, if we will be committed to having the hard conversations, going direct, walking in humility, and then being willing to repent when it's for what the part we've done to that person, when we've harmed a person with our words, then God will meet us there. Also, trust God with your reputation like Joseph did, and your future more than you trust yourself. That helps us not gossip, right? Because sometimes the gossip is in that jealousy and selfish ambition. It's tearing someone else down so we can build ourselves up indirectly. But if we trust that God is the ultimate provider, and that God is the ultimate taker, carer, ofer, right? That's not a word, but hey, it works. It's multiple words. Then it makes us have the freedom to not feel like it's some zero-sum game. We have to tear somebody else down to build ourselves up. Right? If there's no zero sum, meaning that God has unlimited resources, then we don't feel the need to do that. And I spoke about that a little bit last week. So trusting God with your own reputation like Joseph did and your future more than you trust yourself, it means that even in those cases where maybe someone is coming against us, we can either respond by trying to control that situation and maybe speak evil of them, or we can say, you know what, I'm not going to tear someone else down. I'm going to let God take care of this situation. I trust him with my reputation. I trust him with my future. I trust him with my resources more than I trust myself. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but another one, even with your resources, even if somebody's coming against your own resources, finances, business, whatever it may be, your reputation, the question is, how'd you get it in the first place? God gave it to you. So do you think God can preserve it? Or do you think he needs your help? Right? And so the thing is, God is saying, look, if you'll trust me, then it's easier to even speak well of others if they're coming against you. Right? So second to last here, almost done. Oh, seek to receive permission when you share with others. So if someone shares something with you, this is another form of how we might speak evil, and it's a tough thing, if you want them to be helped, and you want another person to pray for them, we do this in church culture. Remember, I'm trying to get real practical, not trying to offend anyone in person, in particular. I mean, I can own to a lot of this myself. We often will ask someone to pray for something that someone told us about. And that's fine. We actually should do that. The scripture says, pray for one another. Amen. But what we should first do, if someone shares something difficult with us, and they indicate that it's private, before we tell a third party to pray for it, we should ask that person. Say, hey, do you mind if I go talk to so-and-so about this, because I'd like to pray with them for you? And that person might say no, or they might say yes. And if they say yes, then you have their permission to go to that third party. But we have to be real careful to guard each other, right? To prefer one another. And so if we seek permission, we often can't go wrong in that way. And then lastly, or second to last, ask yourself, why am I saying this? Whatever the phrase is, whatever the comment is, what is my end goal? How will this benefit the person that I am speaking about? And then lastly, look harder for the good in others than you do for the bad. Seek to call out the good. So ultimately, when it says we do what it says in verse 11, and this whole verse 3, chapter 3 and chapter 4 is all about that, do not speak against one another, brethren. When we do speak against one another, we're essentially looking harder for the bad in a person or what they're doing wrong than what God is doing in them right. Which do you think God wants us to do? He would want us to lean in the direction that he leans, which is redemption, which is chasing us across the galaxy with his redemption and coming to earth in the form of a man so that we would not take on the penalty of our sin, but he himself would take it on, even though he did not deserve it even a little bit. That's the kind of redemption, the way he leans towards looking towards calling out the good. He gave his life for it. He gave history for it. He has orchestrated since the beginning of time till he came here on earth, till he left earth and then returned to heaven, till he will return again, all to bring about the good out of all those who are called according to his purpose. So if God looks to us to call out good in us and to convict us and guide us unto righteousness, then we should do that for each other. So look for the good in others more than you look for the evil in others. And look for what God can do to redeem even the bad things in others rather than looking for how that can't happen and they should be stuck where they are. Does that sound like God? No. So let's not be the unmerciful servant. Let's be the righteous, humble, submitted servant that recognizes who we are before God in those moments when we feel like we need to say something negative, right? It's very, very important in the relational scheme of things as we talk about that, as we continue to talk about relationships. So, Father, I thank you for your word from James chapter 3 and James chapter 4. Father, would you lead us, myself included? We need you. We own that we are not perfect. We own that we do not always have it together, but we also own that we know you're at work in our midst. And we thank you for being at work in our midst. And we trust you that you are good and that you will continue to link us together and guide us and enable us to bless this community, Father. So, Lord, as we speak well of one another, send us out into this community on mission to bring your kingdom to those who don't know you, to bring your hope to those who don't know you. I just ask that you'd continue to send us forward in tight relationships to bless others. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.